Well, good morning, New Hope Church. It's so good to be together to worship this great King Jesus of whom we've been singing, to whom we've been singing, and I am certainly thankful to be a part of that with you. Let me ask you to look with me in Luke chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, and I'm going to read the passage here. We're going to begin in verse 40. I'd like to ask you to just lean in and listen very carefully. Try to put yourself right in the middle of the scene as it is unfolding there in the village of Capernaum along the Sea of Galilee. Luke chapter 8, verse 40 and following. Let me invite you to listen very carefully. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when Jesus came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but Jesus said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what has happened. This is the word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, this word is for all of us. And today, it may be especially poignant for those of us here who've come overwhelmed with our own sense of shame. Bear with me. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word, this love letter called the Bible. Now, Lord God, you know how desperately we want you to be our teacher. We are like children gathered at your feet, and we want you to instruct our souls. We pray, God, that you'd help us to love your son Jesus more and more because of what is said today, and to trust him more fully. And God of heaven, we welcome the Holy Spirit in this place, that you would knit our hearts together as one family, and that you would, through your Spirit's power, transform us, change us, and more help us to embrace the honor of being your redeemed boys and girls. May it be so, we pray. Have your way here, O God, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. The home was now silent. The crowds had gone. Jairus' wife was asleep next to him. And down the hall, in her own room, in her own bed, now healed, healthy, alive, was Jairus' precious daughter, sound asleep, peacefully at rest. But there lay Jairus, right there in his bed, wide awake, thinking about the day, about how the extraordinary invaded the ordinary, right there in his home and what was around his home, wide-eyed, unable to sleep at all, replaying in his mind every moment, every movement. The day started when it became obvious to Jairus and his wife that their little girl, their 12-year-old daughter, was about to die. Somehow, she had gotten so sick that death was imminent. We don't know what her condition was, but we know it was serious enough that the neighbors called for the mourners and wailers to come so as to publicly grieve this impending death. Jairus, overwhelmed, in panic, made his way out the door, down the street, on a desperate mission to find Jesus. Jairus was doing the unthinkable. But he was determined that in a world where nothing else seemed to help, maybe this one last-ditch effort would make all the difference. And so he went to find Jesus and did find him. There on a crowded street in the city of Capernaum, and as the text tells us, he falls at Jesus' feet and pleads with him to come with him to his own home to heal his daughter. It was unthinkable, I said. And the reason it was unthinkable was because Jairus was part of that group of people that were threatened by Jesus, were scandalized by Jesus. They did not want him around. They thought he was a fraud. They were convinced that he was undermining their authority and trying to dismantle the establishment. They hated him. As a matter of fact, there were some who were associated with Jairus who even quietly talked of killing Jesus. But listen to me. Religious scruples fade away when personal pain kicks in and you're desperate for the touch of God. And so it is, he fell at Jesus' feet, begging him to come. And you know what he discovered? How willing, how eager, how seemingly delighted Jesus was that Jairus would even ask him. And so it is, Jesus began to go with Jairus. Oh, Jairus laying there in his bed thinking about this, blown away that this Jesus would come, even though he knows we're against him. And as he thought, then his mind turned, I think, to the woman. That woman. Oh, that woman. That woman, the one who had been bleeding, hemorrhaging for 12 years. 12 years. Her uterine hemorrhage began when Jairus' daughter was born. Just happenstance, it would appear. But a note worth paying attention to as we hopefully we'll see in just a bit. That woman with her hemorrhaging that was ceaseless. I want you to imagine the trauma, the pain, the agony. Think for a minute of the physical trauma. Here this woman has this uterine hemorrhaging that has been going on for years. The pain, the discomfort. I want you to imagine the soreness, the tenderness racking her body. Probably perpetual headaches, joint aches, nausea. And because of the constant flow of this life-giving and strength-inducing blood, this woman is weak, has no strength. She's frail, can barely move. She's tired. It hurts. She's so sick of this malady that will not go away. I want you to consider for a moment, if you will, not just the physical trauma, but the social and spiritual heartache. You see, according to the law, this woman is ceremonially unclean. Leviticus chapter 15 underscores this, and it suggests, therefore, that anything she touches becomes unclean. And so when she sits on your couch, it becomes unclean. If she picks up that basket of bread, it is unclean. And so therefore, she has to stay away from such things that might be out and about. And anyone that she touches, anybody with whom she has any physical interaction, that person becomes unclean. Can you imagine her family at some point in time saying, we can't be with you? Can you imagine her friends telling her, we can't be with you? I've often wondered over the years, did this woman have a boyfriend at some point in the past? Did she have a dream to be a mama? To have little babies, maybe marry into a family that was somewhat prominent in the community, have some position in society, watch your boys grow up and be successful, watch your girls grow up and be successful. All of that washed away with the flow of blood. Not only is there the physical trauma and the social and spiritual ostracization, because by the way, with that ceremonial uncleanliness, that meant she has no access to the synagogue. She has no access to the tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem. She cannot even approach it. And therefore, she's isolated, unwanted, rejected from the community as a whole. And then there's the material, as if all of that is not enough, there's the material crisis. She's now broke. Financially impoverished. Because as the text says, both in Luke and also in the Gospel of Mark, this woman has spent everything she has to try to get better and has come up empty at every turn. She has nothing. She has no money. She has no family. She has no friends. She has no dreams. And she is in constant pain. And can you imagine with me the profound humiliation, the embarrassment, dare I say it, the utter shame of it all. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Mark's historical rendering of this powerful moment, Mark says of the woman that she suffered for years. And that word suffer there brings together a couple of thoughts. One is this physical travail, and the other is this inner kind of travail, this emotional strife. And blended together, it can easily suggest shame. Shame. So here she is now. She's determined. She's trying everything. And she's thinking, my one last effort is Jesus. I've heard that he heals people. I have watched him from a distance. Maybe this is my chance. And I know he's in town today. And so she makes his way over to the street where he's on. And the crowds are there. And she comes up quietly at the back edge of the crowd. And she's looking to see how she can get into him. And she just decides to step forward. And her thinking is this: if I can just touch him, I don't need to say anything. Besides, why would she say something? If she vocalized anything, she runs the risk of embarrassing Jesus publicly and exposing him now as possibly ceremonially unclean. Secondly, why would she say anything? Why would she expose the depths of her humiliation as a woman bleeding? How personal. It's not like she's got a club foot or a lame arm or a blind eye. Who wants to talk about such personal things? So she thinks to herself, I'll just touch him. Now, I don't think there's some magical thing that she's got in mind. I think she just believes he's got the power. And if she could just touch him, that somehow that power would flow into her and she'd be healed. And so off she goes into the crowd. And then, you know, something happens that makes me want to weep. Makes me want to weep. I've read this passage for years. I don't know if it's because I'm a dad. I'm of girls. I'm the only guy in the house. Even the dog is female. I don't know why it is. But passages like this rock my world. The story of a woman in such need rocks my world. And what causes me to want to get on my face and weep is somehow in the middle of her movement through the crowd, she gets down on all fours. She's knocked down to the dirt. And I imagine the text tells us that the crowd is pressing in, pushing in on Jesus. It's a big, thick crowd. And so there's not room for her to be there by herself, safely on the dirt. Imagine she's being pushed around, trampled upon. And you may say, how do you get that out of the text? And it's one little detail. One little detail. It says that she touched the fringe of Jesus. That's the hem of his robe. It's not like she reached up and grabbed his shoulder or pulled on the sleeve. She is touching what would have been the blue corded hem. It's blue because the Old Testament law says it must be as a reminder of all that is required to abide by God's values. There are tassels, blue tassels, hanging from this hem. Every man in the Jewish society who had any sense of propriety had this blue cord around the hem of his robe. It says the woman touched the hem of his robe, which means she's in the dirt. And imagine the powerlessness. And maybe it's because of her weakness, because of her physical condition. The shame, the humiliation of being trampled upon, pushed around, a pebble on the street. Dejected she is, rejected she was. What shame, what humiliation. But she touches his hem, and instantly there's this transformation that begins to just move up her arm and come coursing through her veins. And all of a sudden, she feels this immediate healing. Everything that she'd been struggling with for a dozen years now gone. And I imagine her down there in the dirt feeling this sensation. And now she's got strength and she stands up. And as the crowd continues to walk, as Jesus continues to walk, seemingly having no idea any of this has happened, and she's standing there, and maybe she's caressing her arms and her torso. She's like, "Wow, I feel energized. I have life. I'm not hurting anymore." And she feels herself dried within, and she feels herself energized within. And then she breathes that sigh of, "Wow, relief!" Only to look up and see Jesus staring at her. Because what she didn't realize as she's discovering her newfound world was that Jesus sensed that somebody had touched him in a special way. And he stopped in his tracks and he looks around and he finds her. And he steps toward her maybe. And as she's staring back at him, she sees there's some conversation going on around his ears, people talking, maybe trying to dissuade him from giving any attention to her. And suddenly the joy turns into panic. Panic. Terror. The text tells us she is trembling and falling down before him at this moment. And there's reason for this. Two or three reasons come to my mind. Let me just express them to you as quickly as I can here. One is that she does not want to make him unclean. All she has worried about for 12 years is managing things so that she doesn't make people or things unclean. And now she's convinced, oh my goodness, I've made the rabbi of prominence unclean. And she's just humiliated by the idea. She's embarrassed. She feels guilty. She knows she's breaking the law. But then another reason is, well, this makes me want to weep as well. You see, in that day and age, when a woman got the attention of a rabbi for any reason, it was scandalous. And the rabbis had this bad habit of verbally shredding the woman. How dare you talk to me? So I think she was waiting on it. And can you imagine the shame and humiliation of being that woman? And you're at a moment in which you should have such joy. Now you're bracing yourself. And as if that's not bad enough, who does she see over Jesus' shoulder? Jairus. Jairus, the synagogue ruler, to whom for 12 years, she has no doubt gone seeking aid for her condition because he represents those who are supposed to shepherd those who are hurting. But for 12 years, while he's been doting on his precious little girl, he has ignored this woman, rejected her outright, he and his colleagues, leaving her disenfranchised and on the outs in society, unwilling to even perhaps pray over her, much less try to shore up the needs that she has in her life. So there's Jairus over Jesus' shoulder. The text suggests that she collapsed so violently on the ground, it speaks to a windstorm coming up against a house and knocking the house off of its foundation. That is the violence with which she threw herself to the ground before Jesus. And what's his response? He says to her, look with me, verse 48. Your faith has made you well. And he's affirming her belief that he can take care of her. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. But there's a word before those statements. Do you see that word there? It's two syllables. Do you see it? What is that word? Say it out loud. Say it again. Daughter. Ladies and gentlemen, friends, it's the most important word in this whole passage. The most important word in this whole passage is that one word, daughter. Because what Jesus has done by looking at this woman and saying to her, daughter, he has elevated her from a place of shame to a place of honor with one word. He has made it clear to an entire crowd that she's no longer on the outs, that she's no longer to be rejected, that she's no longer someone to be scorned, that she's no longer unclean, that she's now part of the community, part of the family, in relationship to Jesus, and therefore to God Almighty, and therefore she's a woman to be honored and esteemed, and not one to be discarded like a pebble kicked down the road. One word is all it took. And Jesus communicates, I'm in solidarity with you. We are family. I'm with you, you're with me. I'm as a dad, you are as a daughter. Her whole world just got radically transformed. And who was watching it all? But as this was unfolding, men come to Jairus. Don't bother the teacher. Your daughter's dead. And can you imagine, though it might not have been vocalized because of his own just sense of propriety in such a big crowd, but can you imagine the roar that starts at the bottom of his feet and moves his way through his body, this shriek of grief and terror and fear and shame? Some of you can't imagine that. You know what it's like to lose a child. And there is fear. Fear of what this all means, what the new normal will be. There is incredible pain. This grief about the one he loved is gone. And there is shame. And the reason there may be shame is because culturally, for a man in his position to either not have a child or to lose a child suggests that God has withdrawn his favor from that family. And in a shame, honor culture, that meant everything. It may well be that they've already made arrangements for this young woman to be married off to this man, this prominent family. That would be completely consistent with the reality of the day. But what does Jesus do? He puts an arm around this Jairus. And according to verse 50, he says, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Now that's what is said. But ladies and gentlemen, do you know what is not said, but is lingering in the air? What is not said is this. Jairus, you need an example of faith. Let me introduce you to my daughter. You're concerned about your daughter? Let me introduce you to my daughter. And she is the sterling example of what it is to trust in the living God when there is profound pain and need. And I imagine Jairus is sitting there looking at the woman with hate in his eyes. Because if it hadn't been for her, Jesus could have moved on. We might have gotten to the house in time. My daughter might not be dead. But now Jesus, by using the language that is very similar to what he just used with the woman, do not fear, only believe. And he just told the woman, daughter, your belief, your faith has made you well. Only believe and your daughter will be well. Using similar language, Jesus elevates not just this woman to a place of prominence, but now she's the standard bearer for how to trust God in crisis. And for Jairus, but that's the woman that we have ignored for 12 years. But she's now the example. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what honor given to a broken woman or a broken man will do. You don't just rise when Jesus lifts you up. You soar. And this woman is now the sterling standard for how Jairus, the synagogue ruler, the religious establishment type, ought to deal with his pain. And with that, we give credit to Jairus because somehow he believed enough, and off they went to the home, and Jesus raised his daughter to new life. I want to share with you some thoughts here as we close, and I'd like to ask you to write them down. And here's the first, they're very simple and brief. Here's the first one. And I hope this will be helpful for you. I know it is for me. Here's the first one. Jesus joyfully responds to the most fragile faith. The most fragile faith is sufficient to move the heart of God. The most fragile faith. Some of you need to hear that because your faith is flagging. You're struggling. You've been convinced that if you want to see God move, man, you've got to have this faith that's robust. And I'm here to tell you, life doesn't always allow us such. Some of us are just struggling. And our faith is like a thread just barely hanging off the garment, just ready to be shorn away. It's that fragile. And I'm telling you, when it comes to Jesus, even the most fragile faith is sufficient to move his heart. This Jairus came hedging. He's part of a crowd that wants to kill Jesus. Talk about a fragile faith. This woman came hedging. She's tried it all. I wonder if this will work. I'm going to just trust it's got to. The most fragile faith will move the heart of God. A second thing. And some of us have got to hear this. Listen to me, please. You do not have to have your act together for God to move on your behalf. Let me say it again. You do not have to have your act together for God to move on your behalf. Jairus' world was spiraling out of control. This woman's world had already spiraled out of control. They didn't have it together. Life wasn't neat and tidy and orderly and organized. It was a complete mess. This woman was a filthy mess. Jairus was a hateful man. Their worlds were not together. Some of you have bought this lie that you can't reach out to God until you get your act together, until everything's fixed and normal, whatever that means, and organized and orderly, and all the mess is gone. Then maybe, and I'm telling you, that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. God Almighty wants to meet you right where you are. You don't have to have your act together in order to move the heart of God. Here's the third thing. I'm so thankful for this. The crowds, the chaos, the confusion surrounding Jesus was not so great that he refused to give undivided attention to this woman. Some of us have this sense that this is such a complex world, such a complex universe, so many moving parts, so many great crises, so many people, so much confusion out there. God would never have time or energy for me. And I'm telling you, that too is a lie. And that what we see here with Jesus is in the midst of the crowds and the chaos and the confusion, he gives undivided attention to this woman. Tender, deliberate attention. And so he can to you. And then there's this last thing. And it's the words of the apostle Peter. Now, you'll recall from the text, Peter was standing there with Jesus, and Peter's like, you're asking about the crowd who touched you? Dude, do you not see the crowds? I'm sure Peter said, dude. Years and years later, Peter is writing what is known as 1 Peter. You don't need to turn there, but you might write down the address of this. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this. And I can't help but think maybe, just maybe, Peter, as he's putting this on parchment, he just lays his head back and returns to that day on that street with that woman and Jesus. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are being built up to be holy and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Just as Jesus was rejected but raised up, so it is you, through Jesus Christ, are raised up. As you trust him, then your shame gives way to honor. And if you trust him, you'll never need to be ashamed again. And for some of you, those are words so powerful, you need to hear them, because you have come here today convinced you are more messy than this woman, more broken, more ostracized, more disenfranchised, more isolated, more unclean than she ever could be. And you need to know that through Jesus Christ, you can move from that position and posture of shame to a place of honor. Because of his work at the cross, where he was rejected and then raised up, crucified and then resurrected, he has the authority to look at you and declare you his daughter, his son. And with that in mind, I'd like to close in prayer for you. Our Heavenly Father, I come into this place today and I'm telling you, God of heaven, that woman's circumstances are so simple compared to mine. I feel like such an unclean, haphazard, rejected mess. A pebble on the pathway has more honor than me. Abandoned by friends, forgotten by family, self-hatred, self-criticism, my shame is beyond my comprehension. But I see what you did to that woman on that street, and I want to believe that you can do that for me. And so on my face, right now I say to you, oh God, I believe you. I trust this Jesus. I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I'm messy, but he demonstrates the authority to set me right. Oh, that you would call me daughter. Oh, that you would call me son. Oh, that I could have honor right now. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus, that you're willing to stop in the crowd and turn to me and call me your own right now. I honor you as you have honored me. And we say together, amen. See you next week.